Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 12. A lot of what we are looking at this morning is really, I mean, a culmination of everything that we have looked at throughout the book up to this point, since January, when we first started this journey through the book of Joshua. So if you look up this chapter in commentaries, you won't find very many sections on this chapter, at least not at length, right? Even from someone like John Calvin, to quote him directly, he said, "This chapter does not need lengthened exposition, as it only enumerates the kings of those whose territories the Israelites gained possession." But in our text this morning, we are on the precipice or the hinge of this book. Chapter 12 is essentially wrapping up Act 1 of this story before we head into Act 2. Act 1 and chapters 1 through 12 of Joshua have been all about the conquest of the Promised Land. That is why chapter 12 is essentially, also as Calvin says, a living picture of the goodness of God. Chapter 12 is a summary of the conquering of kings between Moses outside the Promised Land before the people enter in, and Joshua inside the Promised Land. So this chapter is an announcement of proof that the covenant that God made with Abraham all those generations before had been ratified and was being performed as God had promised would happen in passages like Genesis 12, 17, Genesis 13, 15, or Genesis 15, 18. So much like the communion table that we're going to sit around this morning, it serves as a visible reality of the promise of God. This listing here through the conquering of the kings, though it may come across as one of the sections in our Bible readings that our eyes glaze over, and we skim across it quickly just to say we read chapter 12. We must remember that this chapter is serving in an essence as a visible picture of a spiritual reality. I mean, all the way back, think back to our first sermon in chapter 1. When we talked about that Joshua is more than likely around 80 years old when they first entered into the Promised Land. Some say maybe in his 60s. Either way, 60 to 80, that's no spring chicken. In light of all the work that was going to be necessary. I mean, it's just another reason why God continually had to remind him to what? Be strong and courageous in God's promises. And why? Well, as we have seen, this is not Joshua's story. Just like it's not your story or my story, it's God's. And he is keeping his word to his people so that he would have his rightful place among them as their king, as a picture of, remember, of a preview of a restored garden. The garden that Adam and Eve were removed from. And also a preview of the garden to come. The new Jerusalem to come, the new heavens and the new earth. So something we must be mindful of this morning as we enter our text is that bigger story at work here. Especially when it comes to maybe texts that seem lesser or harder to kind of mine and get a purpose from. God was ruling over his people in perfect unity in the Garden of Eden. What did they do? They made themselves kings set against the king. They were removed from his kingdom. They were placed in a worldly kingdom under the king's curse. But he's a good king, and he made them a promise as they left the garden, and that was that there is someone coming. There's a seed. There is an offspring coming who is going to make all things new. So think about that. Put that yourself in the position of the original audience, the original reader of the Old Testament up to this point. I mean, they may be thinking, was it Moses? Well, as we keep reading, we realize Moses isn't that one. Could it be Joshua? Well, we quickly realized that neither one of those men are the one, but they are foreshadows of the one who is to come. As God is using and has used Moses and Joshua up to this point to display and establish that God is the only rightful king for his people and all humanity. And that is why all those who are under the bondage of sin are under a curse apart from his kingship and right relationship with him. It would be unjust for him as a rightful king to allow or permit anyone outside of a restored right relationship with him to be under anything but a curse apart from him. And so all of that, I say, as we enter into chapter 12, is a summary. Chapter 12 is a summary of the conquering of kings. You'll see that in your bulletin, how I've divided the text this morning. Verses 1 through 6 are shorter for a reason. It's a record of the conquering of kings by God through Moses, essentially just over two kings outside of the promised land. Verses 7 through 24 is a record of the conquering of kings by God through Joshua inside the promised land. It's there to take account. The roll call is there. And all of this is simply paving the way for the, as I said, the second part, Act 2, the allotment, the distribution, and the filling of the land of God's people in chapters 13 through 24. But Joshua, before we get into chapter 13, takes a moment in chapter 12 to summarize for us the conquering of the kings so that there's almost like a little bow to tie on top in the gift of God's faithfulness. So our challenge this morning is not only to see like how does this passage fit in its own timeline, as I tried to give you some context for, but also how does this fit within the bigger picture of the storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, from garden to garden. And in the Old Covenant, you have this temporary picture of Israel as a picture of the garden, and then moving into the New Covenant as the church is a picture of a restored garden. So with that in mind, let's read verses 1 through 6 of our text. We'll pray and get started. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan. Where? Well, toward the sunshine, toward the east, from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sion, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok. The boundaries of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and to the Arabah, to the sea of Shinaroth, eastward, where? And in the direction of Beth Jeheshemoth, to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea southward, to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And who else? Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Asheroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salaka and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites, and the Maakathites, and over half of Gilead, to the boundary of Sion, king of Heshbon. What? Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That should sound familiar, that last part there. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in these moments on the day of your Son, our Lord, the Lord's Day, as we do the other 51 Sundays out of the year, gathering on the day that he rose from the grave as our marker and reminder of our victorious King. And through his finished work and the Spirit given to your church, we ask that same Spirit, Holy Spirit, you would lead us into all truth because you authored this text. And you would help us. You would convict any who are lost here of their sin, and they would repent and become believers by your grace and mercy. And we also pray, Lord, that you would strengthen the faith of those who belong to you by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so outside the promised land, we get this listing of a lot of fun words to say. All right, I know you were laughing at me. But notice the language of verse 1. These are the kings of the land defeated by God's people beyond the Jordan. This is outside of the promised land. And we find it in verse 6, bookended, right? Summarizing Moses as the one who served the Lord and as the people defeated them. We often think about conquering of kings as just within the promised land. But note that even outside of the promised land, even though Moses never got to enter, he had to die outside of the promised land, he did take part in what? Conquering kings as a preview and distributing land. I mean, that's what it was. This essentially was a preview of what was to come inside the promised land. I mean, we can read of these events. You can read through Numbers. I would encourage you as you think about this. It may change the way you go back and read a book like Numbers. As we've noted before, if you want to know where you can find that, we can talk about that afterwards. Or you can look it up. That'll be a fun venture for you. But these Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they were to join. Even though they had been given land outside of the promised land, what have we seen in Joshua thus far? That they are to enter into the land and help conquer inside the land as a preview of God's inheritance, of his down payment for them, so that as they're faithful to see God conquer the inside of the promised land, what they get to go back to their land granted to them outside the promised land. I mean, what does this tell us as we think about this? It's funny reading some of these words, but just imagine them receiving a letter from us and hearing about the names of the places around our area. Right? It would sound just as foreign and weird to them, so don't get caught up in all of that. You can do word studies and all that, but there are really three things from this section, from these six verses, I just want to point out that we should remember. Number one, God is not making this thing up as he goes along. I mean, God has had a plan from before the foundations of the earth. We saw this in Ephesians last fall, and he's carrying it out precisely as he has written it. But that does not exclude, as we have talked about, our own accountability, our own responsibility, and our own duty within this plan. And that God has had this game plan, this roadmap, this storyline, and he's telling it. He has established it, and it doesn't begin once the people enter into the promised land. It occurs in these moments. What we see is this record is being given in chapter 12, that the victories of Moses and the people outside the promised land over these two kings who were very powerful and prominent is a preview of what will happen as the people enter the promised land. It's a reminder for Moses, though he may not enter into the promised land in the sense of an earthly way, that God is going to continue, that Moses is going to see that God is faithful. And even allowing him to participate in a victory like that, in a distribution of land outside of the promised land. And that's the second thing we can take away from this, is that we see that in every generation, there's the same story is moving forward. I mean, whether it's Moses or Joshua, or as you continue with the judges or kings like Saul or David or Solomon or the prophets, it's one story. And our great triune God is not shaking in his boots on the edge of his throne as he looks on earth wondering, what's going to happen next? Because he's the author of all of these things. He is the one who gave these victories to Moses and a people essentially wandering in the wilderness over great kings. He's the one who has authored all time and space and spoke all things into creation. And he is, in fact, the greatest storyteller and the hero of his story. And thirdly, just thinking about even these six verses, we're reminded that, I mean, think about this. Moses wasn't a king. Who's the king? That's God. He's king over all. Notice that, in covenant with him and even his enemies, those under his judgment. Og and Sion thought they were pretty big kings. They thought maybe even they were safe outside of the promised land. But they were not safe from the God who cursed the snake in the garden and all who follow him. I mean, think about God and his faithfulness in that way. God is faithful in the garden. He's faithful outside of the garden. He's faithful in the promised land. He's faithful outside of the promised land. We see this as he cursed the snake. He dealt with the first murder in the first generation outside of the garden. And he's dealt with every issue of a sinful world with sinful rulers and mankind all the way to the point of our text this morning. Did we not see that? Were these kings not aware of, oh, they most assuredly were, aware of God's victory over Pharaoh, a mighty king and his army. And so he dealt with these two very wicked kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And though it was only two victories in comparison to the ones we're about to see, the 31 within the promised land, these were big victories. These would have spoken volumes. And it would have been a reminder that God is faithful and not passive. He is at work in the world. He's always at work. And as a reminder, he was at work before we were born. And he will continue to be at work after our bodies return to the dust. So if we're tempted to think that, well, God worked in Egypt, and the people just kept messing up out in the wilderness, and so he was just waiting for some better people to come along, or a better generation with Joshua, we're wrong. This is speaking and reminding the people of God that God was just as faithful to his people outside of the promised land as he was inside. And we must remember that. That God is faithful in season and out of season. He is faithful right now as we stand seemingly on the outside of the new Jerusalem to come. And then this listing of kings and these victories over these two kings by Moses outside of the promised land is a summary, essentially of, you know, Exodus through Numbers and Deuteronomy. Joshua, I believe, who's authoring this text, moves to then the victories within the promised land. So victories outside the promised land, and then let's look what happened inside the land. Once the people entered, see God's faithfulness there. Notice the way that the wording is in this listing. I think it's interesting. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua, what did he do? Gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negeb, and the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. That should sound familiar. It's a common phrase we've seen. And who did they defeat? Well, let's start at the beginning, inside the promised land. The king of Jericho, notice the text, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, there's one. The king of Jerusalem, remember that's the anti-Melchizedek, Adonai Melchizedek, there's one. The king of Hebron, there's one. The king of Jarmuth, there's one. You see the trend. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gader, one. The king of Horma, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makeda, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hepher, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron Meron, one. The king of Aksfa, one. The king of Tanakh, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam and Carmel, one. The king of Dor and Napath Dor, one. The king of Goim of and Galilee, one. The king of Tirzah, one. And in all, 31 kings. I mean, Verse 7, if you look at that, should remind us of a similarity of the wordings in our first section, verses 1 and 6. But now where they're focusing on God using Joshua to lead the people to victory inside the promised land. And notice this is not outside of the promised land, more in a wilderness setting. These are fortified, established kings and kingdoms, cities within a fertile land. The same fertile land that was intimidating, remember, to the 12 spies. And we even get a preview of what's to come next, right? Right at the beginning in chapter, or in verse 7. Alluding to God's faithfulness even going forward. That, hey, not only that, this is the land that Joshua is going to allot to the tribes. And after that, after the 31 kings are defeated and conquered in the promised land, that's what is going to happen. Or it's already as good as done, looking back. And notice the one after every king is there for what? Just a tally mark. Just a help. Maybe even they had a hard time keeping up with all these funny names, all right, and spacing. But just for the sake of counting, one for every king that was defeated. I mean, think about that number, given the position of the people as they left Egypt all those years before. Even their position after the death of Moses, having an 80-year-old Joshua lead them through the River Jordan as it parts, establishing themselves on the other side. And not only just the defeat of Jericho, but for that to lead to 30 more battles. This is yet another reminder of those three things, I would say, that we need to take note of, and we took note of in verses 1 through 6. I mean, God has a plan, and his plan uses strategy and intentionality. We must not make the mistake of thinking God is making this up as he goes along, or that somehow it's more spiritual, that if all of a sudden the people just depend on God and the Holy Spirit moves at the last minute. God is a designer and a creator and on purpose and intent. Their strategy is the people enter into the promised land. And for some reason, there tends to be thoughts in the world of Christianity that if there's planning on the part of God or his people or strategy or intentionality, that would negate the work of God or the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit only works in at the last minute. But this is a long, drawn-out process, as we have seen, as the people conquer the land inside the promised land. I mean, this took years, and though there were miraculous moments, the walls of Jericho came down, the sun and moon stood still, most of what occurred was what? Ordinary strategic battles. Does that sound familiar? The ordinary Christian life. Moments, yes, we have spiritual high, or moments that things seem to come to fruition, but the normative means of God is the ordinary means of grace. That's God's strategy. Can you recall every sermon I've preached through Joshua? Probably not. It's kind of like all the meals. You can't tell me every meal that you have eaten. But through every one, we get sustained and fed. And God works through ordinary means of grace. And that's his strategy. Think about how the people entered the land. I mean, what would be their strategy? As you look even at the listing and how that things happen. Remember where Gilgal is, where they crossed at the Jordan? It's right in the middle. Essentially, they divided the land from the very beginning. They conquered mighty Jericho with its fortified walls right there in the middle. And then what? They kept moving across the land at Gilgal. They divided the land from the beginning. They conquered the middle region of the land. And then in the south, they accumulated much faster, rapid victories. And then where did they go? They saved the harder work for the end. The longer tenured battle in the northern region. I mean, that's not on accident. They're not just kind of winging it. Man makes his plans, and what? The Lord determines his steps. But God uses these kinds of things, strategy, parameters, and obedience from his people. This is not anything new. God designed the world. He spoke the world. He designed it. He designed the garden with certain parameters and rules and boundaries. There was an inside to the garden and an outside to the garden. There's an inside to the promised land and an outside to the promised land. There's an inside in the new covenant to the church and an outside to the church. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But after the garden, we see this in forms of like Noah's Ark. You read through that. There are very specific directions on how to build the ark. There are very specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle. There are instructions in the new covenant for qualifications for elders and deacons. There's a particular way to carry out the Great Commission. I mean, you could go on and on. It is not more spiritual to think that we just kind of freelance it. God has structure and strategy and intention. He uses a plan, and he used it outside the promised land, and he used it most assuredly in the promised land to conquer 31 kings. And that's why God's appeal continually, what did we see? Be strong and courageous. What? Obey and trust my plan. What have we seen all along? What has Joshua been appealing to? All the instructions from Deuteronomy. We just talked about this in the membership class before this, on why we pursue things like that. There's an intentionality there to make sure that the gospel is what holds a church together. And that is why God's appeal to Joshua and to the people has been that. Trusting his plan and his ways, being intentional, right, not their own. And trusting in his plan means actually having one and not just leaving it kind of like freelance. I just trust God. The second thing we need to keep in mind here, again with that same thing, it's the same story, right, but a different leader, different generation using Joshua. Same God at work. The baton just gets passed on. I mean, I'll never forget, I was at First Baptist Church in Panhandle, Texas with my favorite pastor, Josh Light. He'll be preaching here, Lord willing, at some point this summer. But we were in the process of moving a 100-plus-year-old Baptist church into elder-led covenantal membership, meaningful membership. I was excited. We were working hard and I'll never forget him saying, hey, you know, once we get to that, that's just the beginning of the work. And guess what? One day I'm going to die and the work has to keep going. And one day you're going to die and the ministry keeps going. So don't set your hope in just temporary achievements or getting to parameters, but what? Doing those things in light of the big picture. It's why Joshua is going to make his stand at the end of this book, right? Before he dies. And what is he going to say? That famous line, as I die and I go to be with the Lord, you better choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Because he understood that this story, even in writing this down, is bigger than Joshua. Because God is the only one fit to be the king of his people. And that's that third reminder. God is the rightful king over his people in his place. That's why he is conquering these kings and establishing those in his covenant with him to fill the land. And again, what is this? This is just a preview of the final judgment and the filling of that. That he will display his majesty and his judgment over sinners and in his grace in reconciling a people to himself and establishing them as his people. That's why Jesus calls the church a city on a hill, salt and light. They did not defeat or enter the promised land by winning them over, by wooing them or becoming like them, but by conquering them. Or as Paul says in Ephesians, right? The church is a body, a temple, or an embassy where Christ is the head. A temple where God is at the center. The church is an embassy full of ambassadors. Because God is king specifically in a right restored relationship over his people in the world of darkness. And it is strategic, as we're going to see. And it is intentional. That's why the keys to the kingdom are given to the church in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. To recognize believers, to baptize believers, to mark them off when we take communion. Because to be outside of covenant with Him, enjoy as His children, to be outside of that, there is no middle ground. You are an enemy. And that's why Christ has to conquer His enemies through His work on the cross. I mean, think about the context of what's going to happen here forward. What's the next book? Judges, right? The reality of kingship is going to be an issue going forward, is it not, with these people? What do you mean, these people? Going from Judges into 1 Samuel. I mean, they're going to struggle through the Judges, aren't they? And they think the solution coming out of Judges in this whirlwind of ups and downs of serving God and faltering God is because they don't, what? Have a king. And so what happens when you get into 1 Samuel after Judges? They want a king, and what's their reasoning? Because they want to be like all the other nations. Now here's what's neat about that. Flip with me to Deuteronomy. Flip back to Deuteronomy 17. I just want you to see a couple of things as we kind of wrap or kind of take this concept of all these listening kings and kingship and the issues that they were having and what it means for us. Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. Notice this, what God's plan, God's sovereign, remember, God's game plan, that God knows. He's not surprised by any of this. Verse 14, he says, when you come to the land that the Lord God, your God, is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say what? I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed, notice this, God is going to permit it. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. But notice this, you may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. There's an inside and outside. There's a strategy there. Only he must not acquire what? Many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return to that way again. His story is moving forward, not backward. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself. Well, this is going to raise issues because we know the story, right? Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he require for himself any what? Excessive silver or gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of what? This law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may what? Not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment. This is the map. This is the intention. This is the plan. Either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue what? Long in his kingdom. He and his children in Israel. So you get to 1 Samuel. What's the issue? Not that they want a king, but they want a king like the other nations, not on God's term. Not a man after God's own heart. But God's over all that. And there's a reason why they're kind of hinting at that. You feel the ache for kingship. I mean, the whole issue with 1 Samuel is, when you read that, that they don't want God to be their king. But he's the only rightful king for them. And there's an ache for that. Look at the next chapter, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. Moses even sets this up. He wants to let the people, the Lord your God, he's going to raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it's him you shall listen to, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or what, see this great fire anymore, lest I die. They don't want judgment, they want a good king. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, right? Like Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded to him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word of the Lord is not spoken? When a prophet speaks, this prophet, what? In the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken, what? Presumptuously. And you don't need to be afraid of him. So you see the tension that's being built in this reality. And as kings are being conquered, as the people are filling the land, this issue. And what does that remind? Well, there are going to be prophets that come along and they're going to speak well, but none of them are going to be like the prophet or the king to come. Joshua can't fill this, though he is going to speak on behalf of the Lord and do what the Lord commands. But he's going to die. He's going to fill the land and distribute the land, but only the land's going to get rest, not the people. Read Hebrews chapter 4. And that's why Jesus is the only one fit to be the better king, prophet, and priest. The better Moses, the better Joshua. Just like I said, how chapter 11 ended, look at that. The land has rest, but not the people. As we think about this resurrection day, I would argue that this is a sweet day in the calendar of the church, but we should take this approach to every Lord's Day, celebrating the resurrection. Because that's what set him apart. In 1 Corinthians 15, that Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, what? All this is in vain. But every Lord's Day, we're reminded he is our rest and provides eternal rest for us as our king. And if he is our king, we need what? Not be afraid. This is what the Jews were dealing with, were they not? The week leading up to his crucifixion and all of Jesus' ministry. It's why what was nailed above Jesus on the cross, hail the King of the Jews in mockery. Whose king is this? He was the better Moses and Joshua, fulfilling all that. And yet the people, just like in 1 Samuel, did not want God's king. They would rather have Barabbas. So the Jews ask, are you the king? Who are you the king of? Pilate, are you a king? Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. And it's even, check this, go to Acts chapter 1. I just want you to see how that God is so patient with his people and we get obsessed with the land and our lineage and this earthly kingdom and we lose sight of what God is doing even after Jesus has died, risen again, appeared to over 500 witnesses for 40 days, right before he ascends, and we don't speak to this as much, and we should when we talk about the resurrection, that Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he takes his seat on the throne as the king who conquers all kings, the king of Psalm 2. Notice what the disciples are worried about even before he ascends. So when they had come together, they asked him, notice their first question, Lord, will you at this time now restore the kingdom to Israel? They were only concerned about Israel and the land and those boundaries that could never give them rest. They were obsessed with it, even after he died and rose again for their sins to establish a better kingdom. And Jesus said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Notice that. But you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. Notice this, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, but in Judea and Samaria, and where? To the ends of the earth. My kingdom is not bound to these old covenant parameters. And when he had said these things, they were looking up, and on and what? He was lifted up and on a cloud. You want to know why we can praise Jesus this morning that he's the only rightful king? Because this. He is the only one ascended. We will all die. He is the firstborn from the dead. He will never die again. And while they were gazing into heaven, notice that, they're like, oh, there's something bigger happening here, right? Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and they said, hey, men of Galilee, why are you staring up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven, guess what? He's coming again. In the same way you saw him come, he's coming. And you got work to do until then in light of that. And it's a kingdom that's going to enter into all the nations. That's why in Revelation you have a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathering around the throne. Not just Israel. Listen to the words of Paul in Colossians 2, 12 through 15. Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And what did that do? He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He is the king who disarms all of this, even from our text. That's why Joshua could go in and Moses could defeat kings outside of that. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul appeals and says, he died in accordance with law, he was buried in accordance with law, and he was raised in accordance with what? The word, the plan, the parameters. And all things have been put in subjection under his feet right now. Not one day to come, right now. And we're modeling that, church, as we submit to him and to one another. And if he is not raised, then our faith is in vain. I mean, have you ever thought about this? Neither Joshua nor Moses were kings. They were leaders. They were shepherds. They were warriors. Maybe at best prophets and priests. But they were not kings. And yet, they were able to defeat all of these mighty kings. Why? Because they submitted to the one who was all three, prophet, priest, and king. So think back to our text that we read to begin our service. Revelation 1, 4 through 8. John is writing to the churches to encourage them in light of the kingship of Christ. And just listen to the words that he used. I'm going to read it again. He says, "Grace to you and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." And notice, who is he? "And the ruler of kings on earth." The next time you're tempted to be swayed by the kings on earth, remember the one who rules all kings. "To him who loves us and has freed us by our sins and by his blood and made us," what did he make us? "A kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to be him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And behold," does this not sound like Acts 1? "He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail," right? Those who are not restored to him, they will wail. Either there will be wailing in judgment, or there will be rejoicing, for every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And even so, amen. We can say amen to this, churches, right? Why? Because he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." He is the King who conquers kings. That's the beginning of Revelation. I'm just going to end with Revelation 19. I want you to think about it. We get a more detailed description of this king in Revelation 19, 15, and 16. Think about this. We think about Jesus, the Lamb, the lowly servant who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And he, that was necessary. That is his kingship. That's the Lamb. But he will come back as a lion. And John says, this is what I saw. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, his word, which holds true the plan, the parameters." And what's it going to do? "Strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of his fury, of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." And what's on his robe? What's on his thigh? Who he is? His title? What is the name written? King of kings and Lord of lords. So if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to think about Psalm 2 that we read earlier in the service. "The nations rage." They're raging now. They will continue to rage. Don't buy into all the end of the world stuff. It may happen, may not. That's not the point. The nations are raging. They're building their own kingdoms, and it's all against this kingdom. It's all against it. The only ones who can truly represent that kingdom coming are the people of God. But what's the plea of the psalmist as the nations rage? If you're not a Christian, if you don't want to wail when he returns, his plea is to kiss the Son. Basically, submit to him your life. Repent and believe in him. Love him more than earthly kingdoms. Christian, if he is your king as you profess, what areas of your life are you holding back his lordship and kingship and saying, "That's okay, God, I kind of got this"? We talk about this, your autonomy, your self-rule. But you claim Jesus, but you're not submitting to God or to his people or to his order. If you don't want to do that now, Christian, if it's not a joy for you and you aren't actively pursuing that now, what makes you think you will when he comes? And if you are a member of this church, I just want to point you to one. That's the one statement that we make of our commitment to one another as members of this church. It's the third "we will" statement right here. You have our introduction, first statement, second statement. Notice what we pledge to do in light of this kingdom and his kingship, church. This is Hebrews 13. We will what? Not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we're not going to neglect to pray for ourselves and others. That's what we're going to do. Because he's king. Because this is his day. Sure, every day is his day, but this is the day that we mark every week that he rose from the grave and we've committed to him and to one another because God is saving a people for himself. I pray that you would keep that in mind as I invite my dear brother David to come up and lead us in setting the table for the Lord's Supper.